Romans chapter 2, we've been studying Paul's determination to address the issues that particularly affected his kinsmen according to the flesh. He was addressing a mindset that he began to deal with in verse 17 of chapter 2. Those who call themselves Jew and rely on the law and boast in God. When Paul decided to turn his attention in these verses from verse 17 on way down into chapter 3, he decided to turn his attention to issues that particularly fit his kinsmen. But the reason was because one of the most difficult issues in the world was an issue that had become a major matter by the time Judaism had reached the first century and Christianity came into conflict with it. It was a problem that I'm going to call masked pride. If you'd accused them of being proud, they wouldn't have admitted it at all, because they knew that God resists the proud. And so they would never acknowledge the fact that they were guilty of that problem, and that's why I called it masked. The problem of pride is without debate the issue in this paragraph. When you look at it, I mean, they called themselves Jews. They boasted in the Most High God. They relied on the law. They were confident that they were guides to the blind, lights to those in the darkness, correctors of the foolish, all those things. And when a man's confidence that his behavior is such that he can face verses 15 and 16 with confidence, that his behavior will stand the test of God's searching judgment, according to chapter 2, verse 16, the day is coming when God will judge the secrets of men. So when a man's confident that his behavior will stand the divine scrutiny in light of the issue of the motives behind those activities, there can only be one conclusion drawn, and that is that the person is guilty of a towering arrogance. He doesn't obviously understand either the holiness of God or his own behavior, because nobody in their right mind could honestly think that the way they act day in and day out will stand the scrutiny of God. I mean, you have to just be completely numb in your head, conscience dead, in order to think that your behavior is perfect. And that's basically what it has to be. So, pride is the issue in the text, and that it is masked is also the issue. Naked arrogance appeals to nobody, because it's transparently me-destructive. In other words, when somebody is being arrogant, you don't like to be around them because you know that their arrogance is going to be detrimental to your experience, because arrogant people are so self-centered. So, naked arrogance doesn't appeal to anybody when it's being manifest by somebody else. And when we're manifesting it, we don't even know it, because it's masked. So that's what's going on. Paul, when he turned his attention in verses 17 and following to the Jewish mentality, he was addressing the most crucial and deceptive mentality on the planet. Those whose souls can rest in the face of the judgment of God on the basis of motivation, verse 16. There's just, that kind of arrogance is just overweening. It's beyond understanding. So, as Paul turns his attention to this mindset, he calls it a Jewish condition. It'll be helpful if we have it clearly in mind that the issue in this context is the soul taking its rest under the Spirit's assurances that it's capable of meeting the requirements of the justice of God. In other words, the soul, looking at verse 16, would say, what are you going to do about this? We're going to come to this day of judgment. And the Spirit is saying, in effect, don't worry about it. I've got it covered. And that's the arrogance of the Spirit. So, it's no accident that we, in coming to verse 19, run immediately into this statement, you are confident. You are confident. So what we want to do this evening is address this issue of the confidence, because it's confidence that gives the soul rest. If you're not confident, your soul cannot be at rest. If your soul is at rest, it is because you're confident. And that's a bottom line issue. That's why faith is so critical to the welfare of the soul. Because you have to have some confidence or your soul can't be at rest. But Paul is accusing them of being confident on a false foundation, and we'll be seeing that as we go through this. So let's continue to look at the gospel's implication, especially as it relates to the Jewish thing, as we study this evening, because what Paul has been doing is moving deeper and deeper into the way people think. In chapter 1, he said, they know God's judgment that those who do these things are worthy of death, but they do them anyway. I mean, that's kind of a flippant, that's one way that people deal with the issue of God's judgment. They can't handle it, so they just blow it off and say, I'm going to do it, whatever. Then in chapter 2, the first 16 verses, he approached the next level of thinking, and that has to do with the way people are critical of other people and think that by being able to criticize others, they'll escape the judgment of God upon themselves. And that's the beginning of the blindness. Chapter 2, verse 17 and following is the final and most difficult issue, and it's because it's most difficult, you don't see very many people coming to a knowledge of the truth out of it. That's why Paul was only one of a few Pharisees who ended up being a believer, because this mindset had infected him pretty much completely. If he hadn't had the gracious God meet him on the road to Damascus with an enormously powerful confrontation, he would have never even seen that his thinking was wrong. So what we're dealing with in verses 17 and following is the most profound level of corruption of the human mind. And it was Jewish. Just keep in mind that it was the Jewish religion of the first century that was so antagonistic to the Son of God when he came that they brutally murdered him. Now, it's not that it was Jewish particularly, it's just that that's the mindset, and Paul recognized it in his own kinsmen, highly developed because it was a religious issue. So we're going to start this evening by looking at some of the theological facts of life. The first one, and most obvious, is that the gospel itself is a subversion of every false religion in the world. Every time the gospel is preached, every religious persuasion in the world that is not according to the gospel is undercut by the gospel itself. The gospel is a subversive message to every type of religion in man that is outside of the truth. And therefore, it always faces opposition. Its most virulent opposition comes from those whose commitment to their religion is the most profound. One of the reasons you can be a Christian in America without facing a lot of flack is because people don't care. They're not committed to their religion much. Even the Christians are not very committed to Christ. They may be committed to some of the activities of religion, but they're not. I mean, you can live and let live. That's the whole mindset. And in a culture that's that apathetic, there's not going to be much opposition because people don't care. But when people do care, when they're really committed to their religious beliefs, then the gospel's going to run right into a buzzsaw. That's why you can get killed in some places in this world by preaching the gospel. Because there are people in those areas that are very committed to their own religion, and they will not tolerate the proclamation of the gospel in their hearing without violent reaction. The reason is because of the commitment. That's the issue of verse 19. You're confident. Commitment always involves risk, and the greatest commitments always involve the greatest risks. I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but the very fact that you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ means that you have risked everything about eternity on the basis of your understanding of the promise of God in Christ. If He is not who He claimed to be, you are going to lose everything. That's the risk. And that's true for every religious persuasion. They all have their view of how things are going to finally work out, and their religion is always the explanation of how it's going to work. So, those that are most committed are at the greatest risk because they've committed the most to it. Those outside of Christ who see themselves as having the most to lose will always fight the hardest against the truth. That's what first century Judaism was. Enormously committed to their particular theological construct. And because of the level of their commitment, when Jesus and the disciples began to preach the gospel in that setting, it raised an enormous firestorm. And it was murderous. There were even Jewish people who would deliberately follow the Apostle Paul everywhere he went to preach. And when he would leave, they'd go in and then begin to contradict what he had preached, trying to undercut the message that he had preached there. That's what you call commitment. Commitment to your religion. The apathetic don't fight, because they've basically been already overwhelmed by their perception of the inevitability. They don't even think about tomorrow. They don't think about eternity. They don't think about the possibility of losing everything for all eternity. They don't think about hell. They don't think about heaven. They just don't think. It's easier not to. It's easier to just be apathetic, and I almost said pathetic, but it's pretty much tied together, because it's almost like if I don't think about it, then it won't happen. And where you ever got that idea, I don't have the foggiest, because it happens anyway, whether you think about it or not. But others, those who are not apathetic, will fight to keep from losing because their souls demand it. In order to have any rest in your soul, you have to resist what you consider to be the imposition of evil upon you. You have to fight against that. So that's the reason for the Jewish resistance to the gospel. But I want you to notice where it came from in verses 19 and 20. It had basically its roots, and I've called this a study on masked pride for a reason, because it has its roots, if you'll notice, in their perception of their superiority of knowledge. We saw in an earlier study that knowledge puffs up. Well, it does if it's misapplied. And the Jews, of all the people in the world, firmly believed that the scriptures that they had been given by God was absolutely divinely inspired, accurate truth, and that made every other religion in the world that wasn't based on those scriptures absolutely and utterly false. So because of that commitment to the superiority of their knowledge, they developed in the direction of pride or arrogance, and we want to see how that works. Three times in these verses, verse 17, 18, and 20, Paul refers to the Jewish mindset in regard to the law. In verse 17, he says, you rest on it. In verse 18, he says, you're instructed by it. In verse 20, it says you have the embodiment of knowledge or the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So three times the law shows up as something that addresses them particularly at the level of their real living. The first reference is a reference to the state of their soul because they're resting upon the law. The second reference in verse 18 addresses the state of their conscience because they are approving the things that are essential or superior because they're instructed out of the law. That's verse 15. The law in verse 15 that's written on the heart gives them a knowledge of what's right and what's wrong and what's true and what's not true. Verse 14 argues that way even the Gentiles have that knowledge because the law is written on their heart. Well, the Jews had it written on their scrolls. So that was a reference to the state of their conscience. The third reference in verse 20, the having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law, has to do with the condition of their spirit. Because it is in this matter of the form of the truth and the form of the knowledge that the pride came from. All of these references went a long way to lift the Jew above his fellow man. Made him superior to them. Now, Paul's statement is that the Jew moved naturally to this self-perception of significant superiority because in verse 19 and 20 he tells us certain things that the Jew considered were true of himself. He says in verse 19, you're confident that you are a guide to the blind. The word guide is a translation of the word hadagon. So the Jew considered himself a hadagon. That basically referred to a sighted guide who could keep somebody who was blind on the right path. Now, it's not a hard concept. Everybody has seen at least somebody who was helping somebody who couldn't see very well or couldn't see at all along the sidewalk or whatever. It's a hadagon, a wayshower, somebody who is helping a blind person go along the way. The interesting thing about hadagon is that the only other places where it's used in the New Testament, Matthew 15:14, Jesus says they're blind guides of the blind, and they're both going to fall in the ditch. So they consider themselves guides of the blind, but Jesus says they're blind themselves. So they're both going to fall in the ditch. In Matthew 23, I'll have to refresh my memory here because I've forgotten what Matthew 23 said, but Jesus refers to these guides who are hypocrites because he says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. And so they had turned the entire issue of value upside down. It wasn't the temple that was valuable to the Jew. It was the gold. Well, what do you think was important to God? The gold or the temple? Well, the temple was. It was his dwelling place. The gold didn't mean anything. It's just a medium of exchange. But because of the covetousness, the idolatrous focus on money that the Jews had gotten into, Jesus called them blind guides. Well, obviously you're blind if you've got everything subverted 180 degrees. In the same chapter in verse 24, he says, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And of course the picture there is hugely humorous because they went to great lengths to keep the gnat from getting in their nose or their mouth. And they didn't have any trouble at all letting a camel just walk right in, swallow the thing whole. And he says that in light of their hypocrisy in tithing from the mint and the dill and the cumin. I mean, they were tithing down to the nitty-gritty. These are the kitchen spices. The Jews were so committed to tithing that they wouldn't let anything get by. I mean, you know, most of us, when any preacher says anything about tithing, our first question is that net or gross? Because we're focused on the money. We don't want to have to give too much or whatever. And besides the fact that tithing isn't even a New Testament principle. But nonetheless, if the preacher does preach it, that's one of the first things that we want to know is, well, how much and what, you know. Well, the Jews were way beyond the money. They were down into the kitchen spices. But at the very same time, they neglected the justice and the mercy and the faithfulness. Now, which is more important? Tithing and cumin or practicing justice and mercy and faithfulness? Well, that's not a hard question to answer. That's why I said you swallow a camel. You ignore the injustice and the lack of mercy and the unfaithfulness in your life while you pat yourself on the back for tithing your spices. You know, straining at a gnat, swallowing a camel. And then in Acts 1, Judas is referred to as the one who led or guided those who came to arrest Christ. Every time the word guide is used, hadagon is used in the New Testament, it's negative. The underlying assumption of a hadagon is superiority of understanding. At least in the figure, it's superiority of knowing what's in the way. Here, let me help you. You're going to stumble if you don't let me help you, because I can see better than you can. Well, that's perfectly fine if you can really see and the other person's really blind. But for the Jew, everybody but them was blind. So the underlying assumption of the identity is a superiority of understanding, and there is only a half a step from the conviction of a superiority of understanding to naked arrogance. Only half a step. Paul said, knowledge puffs up, but he on multiple occasions emphasized how absolutely crucial it is for us to know. So we're on this razor's edge where you have to know because the ignorance kills you, the ignorant die. You have to know. But when you know, you're only half a step away from naked arrogance. Well, that raises the question. What is it that keeps a person from taking that half step? Well, keep that question in mind. We're going to come back to it. The second thing that the Jew was confident of was that he was a phos. In Greek, phos means the light. He was a phos. He was a light. He considered himself a light producer for those that were in the dark. Hey, look at me. I'm a 500-watt bulb. You know, that's the way they saw themselves, light producers. Well, the interesting thing about that is, I want you to look over at John chapter 1 at something that John said about a John. John the Apostle said about John the Baptizer. So don't get the Johns mixed up. But when John the Gospel writer was writing about John the Baptizer, he said in verse 6 of John chapter 1, there came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. John the Baptizer was the key instrument of God for bringing the faith about Christ into the kind of contextual reality that everybody is attributed to believing through John's ministry, even you and me. But notice what he says in verse 8. He was not the phos. He was not the light. He was a witness of the light. Now, that means that John was taking extreme care in verse 8 of chapter 1 to distance the notion of being an instrument of somebody's faith to being the cause of it. There is an enormous difference between being used by God to bring somebody to salvation or being the one who saves them. How many people have you saved? None. How many people have become believers in Christ because of a witness that you've given? Well, that's a totally different question. Because the one has to do with, I'm the light. The other one has to do with, I'm a witness of the light. I acknowledge and freely admit that in Matthew 5, verses 14 and 16, Jesus said of his disciples, you are the light of the world. In Acts 13, 47, he talked about Luke wrote about those who were designed by God to be lights to the Gentiles. In Acts 26, 23, Paul himself said that God had appointed him to be a light. So, how do we deal with that? Well, we recognize that in the theology of Jesus' teaching of the disciples as lights and Paul's statement about being a light, all of that assume the ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of the believing disciples so that they were not technically the lights. They were the vessel in whom the Spirit dwelt, which made the light manifest so a person couldn't tell that they weren't the light because it was coming from them. Well, we are. We're the instrument that God uses to get the message out, but we are not technically the light. Jesus is the light of the world. And the Spirit of Jesus who dwells in us will make us lights in that sense, but technically, He's still light. So keep that in mind. When the Jew considered himself a light, he had crossed the boundary because it's only a half a step from the knowledge to naked arrogance. Now it's only a half a step from the idea of being a light in terms of whether you're a light producer or just a witness of the light. There's just a half a step there too. The third thing that the Jew considered himself was, in verse 20, a corrector of the foolish. This is paidutes, a corrector of fools. Interestingly, the idea of a fool in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 12:6 and verse 11, if you want to jot those down to check it later, make it foolish to attempt to exalt yourself over others. So a fool in the Scripture is somebody who's committed to self-exaltation. Isn't this interesting that the very people who are so committed to exalting themselves are called by Paul self-confident correctors of the fools? This is a fool calling a fool. That's just like a blind guide of the blind. The automatic assumption of correction in verse 20 is to attempt to exalt oneself in the sense that, here, let me improve your life. Let me correct the way you're thinking or acting or whatever. And again, this is something that believers are called upon to do, but it's only a half a step from being a corrector of the foolish to naked arrogance again. So the Jews are, at the very best, only a half a step away in every one of these categories. The problem for them is that they're not a half a step away. They've already taken that half step. They've already moved in that direction. We're going to see why in just a little bit. But the last thing that he considered himself, according to verse 20, was that he was a teacher of the immature. The teacher is a mind molder, and the immature are those who are mentally undeveloped. Actually, it is this characteristic, the teacher of the immature, that opens the door to our understanding of the question of what is that half step that they're taking? What is the issue that has pushed them over the edge? We all understand that you can be competent, that you can give guidance to somebody who does not see. You can be a guide of the blind. You can be confident that you're a guide of the blind in that regard. You can be confident that because of the Spirit of God in your life, you're a light to those in darkness. You can be confident that you can actually correct somebody who is being foolish. You can be confident that you're a teacher of the immature, a mind molder. But when you go into this mind molder business, one of the things you have to understand is that this was the characteristic of the Jewish flaw. We've been asking this question, what is it that's this half step? What step is it that you take that pushes you over the edge? Well, the Jew, when he considered himself a mind molder, was, stop and think about that. You're going to mold somebody's mind. Okay? In the Jewish way of thinking, you were going to mold their mind so that they would embrace the true religion, the truth about God, a truth they didn't even know, even though they were intensely convinced they did. The whole idea of mind molding rests upon an assumption that men can be morally developed by knowledge. Well, what does that tell you about your attitude about the mind of man? That's kind of like neutral medium that you can manipulate and form and mold until you have produced whatever it is that you're looking to produce. There's a huge assumption in educational things that you can actually mold people's character by teaching. That's not the assumption of a Bible class, but it might look like it. Because the assumption that you can mold somebody's mind, develop them morally by knowledge, rests on another assumption, and that is that the minds of men are not fatally corrupted by sin's dominion over them. That's the bottom line assumption. The reason that the Jew had taken that half step into naked arrogance and masked it was because he believed in the inherent goodness of the human condition, if it was Jewish. And perhaps even some of those dogs, those Gentiles, if they would be amenable to letting me mold their minds. The bottom line is that they did not believe in their own sinfulness. When it comes down to it, the Bible says that we are corrupted by sin's dominion over us. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 9, that his whole attempt in this whole section is to prove that everybody is under sin's dominion. Well, the Jew didn't believe that. When Jesus said, you can know the truth and the truth will make you free, they said, we are not slaves. And they said that while being slaves to sin. So because of the assumption of inherent human capacity, the Jew had moved beyond being simply a guide to the blind, a light to the dark, those in dark, the corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. They'd moved from that to the naked arrogance that is behind this whole religious thing. And that is based on their theology, because the ultimate root in the Jewish mindset was being committed to being deemed worthy of God's rewards by virtue of the life that I have lived. They were absolutely, irrevocably committed to proving that they were worthy of being rewarded by God. But being committed to being deemed worthy of God's rewards was what built the rage in Cain's heart that motivated the murder of Abel. Cain, in effect, had said, God will accept the works of my hands because the works of my hands are worth accepting. God said, I'm not going to accept the works of your hands. And it made him so angry that he, because he couldn't kill God, killed the man who said, the works of my hands are not worthy. I will offer a blood sacrifice like he told me to. Well, Cain isn't the only person who's gotten mad because God wouldn't accept his performance. It's been going on for centuries. It's the Spirit's non-negotiable bottom line. I'm going to be accepted for who I am and what I've done, or I'm not going to be accepted at all. Period. That's the way I'm going to be. Well, that's naked arrogance. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. We're going to do this my way or it isn't going to be done. My work is going to be recognized to be worthwhile or else. Well, it is that makes it very difficult for people to come to Christ, because the gospel's first assumption is that the works of your hands simply isn't good enough. It is not going to be accepted by God. It is a flat, outright rejection of your true condition of being enslaved to sin. And without admitting that, there is no hope. The gospel starts there. But because of the Jewish commitment to being deemed worthy of God's rewards, the Jew invariably attempted to demonstrate his moral superiority to everybody else. He had to prove that he was better than everybody else in the things he did, because he was committed to being accepted on the basis of his performance. And that was what was driving Paul. He said, I was zealous beyond all my countrymen. I was more zealous. I was more committed. I was more deeply ingrained in this whole thing. What was driving it? Well, I'm going to prove that I am going to be acceptable to God on the basis of what I do. That is the arrogance of Satan's initial rebellion, and it hasn't died a bit in all of human history. But the non-negotiable of the gospel is this. The fundamental assumption of the gospel is that man needs a Savior, and he needs the kind of Savior that is represented by Jesus of Nazareth in the Gospels. The Christ, the Son of Mary. Man needs a Savior, and he needs the kind of Savior that Jesus is. Paul said that that message was a stumbling block to the Jew. It was foolishness to the Greek, but it was a stumbling block to the Jew. Why? Because the fundamental assumption of the gospel is you are lost. You are in sin, and there you are helpless. And the Jews said, not me. I am a child of Abraham. I am a performer of the divine law. I know what God's word says and what it means, and I practice it. And I rest my case on that. And the gospel says, well, then you don't have any place in the gospel. Because it's non-negotiable. The gospel says you need a savior because you are a sinner. So the Jewish mindset was one of arrogance. They decided to prove that they were capable of coming up to the standard. No man can be or will be saved by the Savior who is unyielding in his self-righteousness. If he will not come down off his high horse, he will not be saved. That's just the way it's going to be. Self-righteousness fundamentally denies man's neediness, and it fundamentally sponsors arrogance. If I'm self-righteous, then I'm superior to almost everybody else on the planet. Because, according to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, I have an uncanny ability to see the sin in everybody else's life. And naturally, if I'm righteous and everybody else is failing and I can criticize them roundly for their failures, then obviously I'm superior to them. And that was the whole thing. The problem is that this is an ingrained human thing. And we don't escape it easily. None of us. In fact, I am bothered a great deal by the level of arrogance that shows up in evangelical Christianity. Because we've got the words all right. The Jews had the words right. They had the words right. Jesus even told his followers when he was teaching, whatever the scribes and the Pharisees say from the law of Moses that you should do, do it. Just don't do like they do, because they say and do not. So he was acknowledging that they had a grasp of what the Word of God said to do and not do. But it shows up in evangelical Christianity, and this may be a hobby horse of mine, but I really think it's here, in the doctrine of man's free will. If your will is really free, then you have the ability to save yourself by making your own choices. If you have that ability, that makes you superior to every lost person on the planet, and there isn't any way you can escape the sense of the superiority of yourself, because your bottom line is, I decided to trust in Christ. Those people won't. They didn't. They're lost because of their rebellion, and they refuse to exercise their will to be saved, and that makes me better than them. And there isn't any way around it. If you believe in salvation through the exercise of your own free choice, then naturally you're superior to everybody else. And this free will religion that has dominated evangelicalism has created some of the most amazing arrogance in the whole country. In fact, we're going to suffer the backlash one of these days of a world that is tired of the self-righteous superiority complex that is being promoted in the name of Jesus. And they're going to throw it back in our teeth. And they're not going to make a difference between those who walked in humility and those who didn't, because to them, Christians are Christian, they're all hypocrites. And they're going to make us pay. Well, we'll have it coming, as long as we're going to promote this idea that the difference between us and them is that we're superior. We made a better choice than they did. That's why it's so critical to believe in the grace of God. The grace of God levels the whole thing by saying, you're all sinners. If there is a difference between you and the lost, it is a difference that has been caused by the grace of God. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You know that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians to a Christian church in Corinth that was filled with arrogance. That was the problem in Corinth. And because of their arrogance, they were constantly in conflict with each other about everything. So they had written and asked Paul to answer a bunch of questions for them. But, you know, if you give an answer to an arrogant person, it's not going to make any difference. Because the truth is twisted by the arrogant always. So when Paul addressed their questions, he also addressed the causes. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Now what he's asking there is, Paul is not denying the superiority of being a believer as opposed to being a lost person. He's not saying you're not superior to the lost. What he's saying is, how'd you get that way? If it was given to you as a gift of grace, then your response ought to be humble gratitude. You ought to be on your knees thanking God that you're not lost, instead of on your high horse looking down your nose at the lost because they won't trust in Christ. Well, if you came to faith by your own effort or volition or whatever, then you're going to look down your nose. But if it was given to you, if you received it, then you have no basis for boasting as if you didn't receive it. It wasn't a gift. And that's why the doctrine of the grace of God is fundamental. It promotes, properly understood, it promotes humility. Because basically it just says, if God hadn't acted in my life, I'd be just in as bad a shape as everybody else I know that is outside of Christ. My life would be just as big a mess as theirs is. I would have made just as big of dumb decisions as they did. I would have continued in my rebellion just like they are. If God hadn't invaded my life and made the difference, then I would be in that shape. That's what the gospel promotes. It's an attitude of grateful humility. It's only when we lose sight of the fact that grace is behind it that we begin to think that we're superior on the basis of something that we have done. So I want to urge you, as we think about this Jewish mindset, to not let it... I'm not trying to load you up with a lot of guilt about attitudes and stuff, but I do want you to realize that Paul was addressing something that is very difficult to overcome. That's why he waited until chapter 2, verse 17 to even wade into it. Because addressing a person's self-concept when it is filled with pride is almost a lost cause. The gospel was most rigorously resisted by the proud. So that's what's going on. The Jewish mindset in chapter 2 of Romans, in its expression of its confidence in verses 19 and 20, is simply a revelation of the fact that they moved that half step. Their doctrine was, God will save you if you behave yourself. And he's going to save me because I am behaving myself. And as long as that's a person's theology, there's lost as a goose. A person who really believes that they're going to be accepted by God on the basis of their behavior, and that was the bottom line in Jewish theology, is completely off target. Paul knew how far off target because he'd been there, done that. Okay, any questions or comments? Well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll be dismissed for the evening. Father, we're grateful to you that your word, even though it presses us to the deepest issues of our spirits and our souls, that you do this for our edification and understanding. We pray that by your Spirit you will generate in us the kind of humility that's transparent, that we will not resist the reality of the dominion of sin within, that we will not refuse to acknowledge the law of sin in our members is real, but at the same time that we might not be overwhelmed by its reality so that we cease to trust in the salvation that Jesus has given to us. We thank you that the Spirit of God, your Spirit, who dwells in us, is greater than the law of sin in us, and he is greater than he that is inhabiting this world. So we pray for the kind of balance that's necessary so that we can be confident without being arrogant. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.